Let us continue to pray. How awesome, how wonderful, how far beyond our words Thou art. We thank You for such mercy, such grace, such consolation as we find in Your Holy Spirit, that You would condescend to enter into even us, how we come broken, unable even to do what we know is best to do, failing over and over and over again. And yet You are with us, and yet You love us. And Your persistence is as awesome as Your greatness, relentlessly. Relentlessly You have forgiven and restored us. So graciously we return to You, day by day, hour by hour, to find You waiting, running to meet us. Day after day You run out to meet us. Day after day the banquet awaits and we celebrate. Glory be to the name of God. Glory be to the name of Jesus Christ. Glory be to the Holy, Holy, Holy Spirit. Amen. I've been talking to you about human transformation under the power of the Holy Spirit. The first night when we talked together, I spoke to you about the dimensions of that transformation, describing a self, the world, void and holy. And I was talking about faith as abiding in the fourth dimension while it transformed the other three. And the second meeting, we talked about the dynamics of that transformation, and I was attempting to describe to you the ways in which the Holy Spirit breaks in upon us, reorganizes our worlds, and sets us back into the world in a way that is fresher and more real and more concrete than we had ever known before. That's the how of it. Now tonight I want to talk about the direction of human transformation under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's to say, where does it go? So that transformation takes place, what's it trying to do? What's it aiming at? What's the point of it all? The aim, I would say, and I'm right up front with you about this, the aim is to learn to give love and to learn to give it sacrificially. My wife doesn't always like me to tell this story, so you'll protect me, won't you? There's safety in numbers. It's not quite a full, fair representation of things, but it did happen. The first time I told her that I loved her, I set up the scene appropriately, right? I'm not completely stupid. We went out on a lovely evening. And it was a beautiful scene, and there was the water and the, you know, all the things that you can imagine to support a romantic setting. And I told her that I loved her. And she said, "No, you don't." Well, that's rather disconcerting. But of course she was right. course, I married her to prove that I meant it. But she was still right. Because then I even understood less than I do now about what there has to be going on in a human being so that you can say, I love you, and really mean it. What does it take? What does there have to be there so that you can say, I love you, and really mean it? Scripture is repeatedly asserting that the desire to give love is basic to our very nature. And Ashley Montague, who is a well-known anthropologist at Princeton University, wrote many books on the basis of the premise that there is a unified motivation in human nature. The desire to give love is our fundamental motivation, to give and to receive love. So sure of this was he that one day he took a walk down the streets of Princeton and paid a visit to Albert Einstein, who was at that time under the influence of a Freudian theory of motivation, which said that there's a kind of dual drive theory. We're compelled forward by some combination between sexuality and aggression. And Ashley Montague sat down with Albert Einstein and persuaded him on the basis of the evidence that our fundamental motivation is to give and to receive love. That's no mean feat to sit down with Albert of an afternoon and persuade him to change his mind. Now look, if Einstein and Scripture agree, hadn't you better pay attention? And if that's the case, why is it so hard to give love? Well, I'm going to give you a developmental answer. There's an answer that comes out of studies of human development. But the answer that comes out of human development, I think you will see, reflects quite clearly what you can find in many places through Scripture. So I'm reading the human text in light of the biblical text because they reflect one another. Remember, the Bible is the mirror. The developmental explanation for why love is so difficult to give goes something like this. The first organizer of the personality after a child gets beyond relating to the world primarily through his or her mouth, the first organizer of the personality, that first kind of interpersonal event that centers the developing person, that first event occurs about 3 months of age. And at 3 months of age, it is such a regular, familiar phenomenon that many different psychologists of different ilk have noted this. At 3 months of age, you can present along the side of the crib of the infant the configuration of a human face. And you present that configuration, move that up and down a little bit, and the child will smile. Smile with a sense of recognition. So familiar, so regular is this, that developmentalists sometimes refer to this as the imprint upon what it means to be human. You know what imprinting is? Imprinting is when you get an idea of what kind of species you belong to. Little ducks imprint on mama ducks to know that they're ducks. And there's a certain period of time when a little duck had better be with a mama duck and not with Conrad Lorenz or some other ethologist. A little duck had better be with mama duck because at that particular time the little duck is finding out that she is a duck. And if you're not with a duck, it follows up your mating patterns, so to speak. Pun was unintended when I first said it, but now I say it all the time. At a time, then, in human development when you imprint on what it means to be human. And at 3 months, the configuration of the face is such a powerful organizer of the personality that it tells you what it means to be human. And what does the face mean? What is the significance of this? Well, the little child has been learning about the face, being held here, looking up at the nurturing person, usually the mother. The mother or the nurturing person is the whole world to the child. And it's not a theological or religious predilection. It comes right out of the psychologists who study this, that the face here is a kind of, represents a kind of cosmic ordering, self-confirming presence of a loving other. It's a cosmic ordering, self-confirming presence of a loving other. The face crystallizes the whole cosmic order. Because for the child, the cosmic order is the parent, is the nurturing person. That's the world. That's everything. And if in that world you see a face looking at you and you smile, and then the face that's looking at you smiles back, and how many of you will not smile back when the child smiles at you? Child smiles at you and you say, shut up, none of that happy stuff. You know, it's a serious world. Didn't you watch the 6 o'clock news or something? Child smiles and you've got to smile, don't you? And so there's a self-confirmation within a cosmic order that tells the child that he, she is in the presence of a loving other. Again, this is not a theological or biblical predilection. This is what the psychologists tell us, that to imprint upon what is human is to also implicitly imprint upon the necessity for understanding that to be human is also to be necessarily religious. And so this orders the world of the child. Tells the child that he, she is in the presence of a loving other, and then development progresses. About 6 months of age, there is a new turn of events. And the child now can begin regularly to recognize the mother's face as over against other faces, and can begin to distinguish the mother's face from the stranger's face. And sometimes the stranger is the father. Comes running home, you know, from work, and happy to see the little kid, and shows up at the crib, and the child goes, ah! It's the wrong face. See, the mother face has come to be the trusted face, but in developing, the child has learned to distinguish the mother's face, and therefore, and you'll recognize the phrase, the child has begun to be aware when the mother's face isn't there. It's the sense of the presence of an absence that happens very early. Now, the child is beginning to feel an increasing sense of inner loss. And about this same time, the child is learning to feel the pressure of no from the outside. You know how we say no? We say no in 1,000 different ways. It's, ah, or, you know, there's a sort of stiffening, you know, I don't want to hold you, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, why don't you be quiet? Or, you know, slap your little hands, or you fall off the edge of the bed. Any number of things, hot stoves, say no. Or the child is getting some kind of an awareness of no coming in from the outside, at the same time the child is beginning to feel the inner loss as faces that are familiar and supportive go away. Now understand, I want you to empathize with the children. The children being here is just great for this, right? Empathize with the child. Inner sense of emptiness met by an increased sense of outer negation. What is threatening you from the outside is also threatening you from the inside. Now, dearly beloved, that's a formula for a trauma. If I go up to a street corner and a car comes along and knocks me down and I have to go to the hospital, I'll probably be a little bit more careful when I go to the street corner next time. But if I go there and another car hits me and knocks me down and I have to go to the hospital, I'll be very careful. And if it happens a third time, you won't get me near that corner. And if you force me there, I'll be traumatized. Why? Because the inner threat is matched by the traumatic, punitive external circumstances. And there's no place for me. Now see, the child is feeling squeezed by inner loss and outer negation. So the child does a magnificent thing. It's a magnificent thing, an inevitable thing, and a tragic thing. And it happens to all of us. Know what the child does? The child begins to inflict no on the environment before the environment inflicts no upon the child. It's a neat move, except for the parents. Eat your cereal. All right, you're not going to have any cereal. Cereal. No matter what you do, no is the answer. Okay. Going to leave the beach? No, I'm going to leave the beach. No. Okay, we'll stay a little while. Go potty. Go potty. Whatever it is. No, no, no. Now, you see what's happened is that the child is beginning to gain control over a threatening world. And it's a neat move. It's a marvelous maneuver psychologically for the sake of defense. Because it manages to put the world out there and keep me in here. And all the subsequent developments of the child that we value so much, learning to speak, learning to think, render moral judgment, interpersonal competence, and all those things that we want to see the child develop are based upon, they grow out of this primary sense of no. They're all defensive. Fundamentally, no saying becomes repression. And you have to repress to keep the world out there, to keep yourself in here. As I say, it's a neat move defensively, but it is tragic. And the reason it's tragic is that in order to defend yourself, you have to bury the longing for the face. You have to repress it. So there is increasingly, as ego competence develops, as we say, as ego competence develops, there is an increased sense of cosmic loneliness. There is a longing in every human being for a face that will not go away. Now, this wouldn't be so very bad, maybe, if it weren't for the fact that in American society, we repeat this pattern over and over again because we are an achievement-oriented society. And so as the child grows up, moving on from 2 years and so on, as the child grows up, we foster the child's competence to achieve over against valuing the child for just being there. Now, what the child gradually learns has a technical term. It's a reaction formation. The child gradually learns to do just the opposite of what he or she wants to do with all the energy that he or she wanted to do the first thing. Now, I'll try to stay there. Don't go away. Here's reaction formation. Let's understand this. Here's reaction formation. I'm all day lecturing, teaching at the seminary. I come home, I'm tired, and I walk up the steps, and the neighbor's cat runs across in front of me, and I practically fall into the screen door. Now, what I really want to do is... But I've been lecturing all day on Christian things. So I do a reaction formation. With all the energy, I like to kick it. I go, oh, poor little pussy. Oh, come in. Oh, have a little something. Oh. Yeah, see? Nice little kitty. With all the energy I want to do the first thing, I do the opposite. Now, what we do with the children is teach them a kind of reaction formation that does exactly the same kind of maneuver. With all the energy, the child would like to be in the presence of the face that confirms, that loves. We encourage the child to do the reaction formation of the negation and the no saying. With all of the energy that the child would like to just be loved for being there, we teach the child to achieve and make through his or her efforts and achievements, make a worth. Now, and we do it without trying. It comes so naturally, so fast. The first time I realized this was when I was down in the kitchen one morning, making coffee in my early morning blur, And Tammy comes downstairs. You know, some of you know she's irrepressibly ebullient. And she comes down and she says, "Morning, Daddy." "Good morning. I tied my shoes this morning." "You did?" "Hey, I blew it." It doesn't matter that she's there. It matters that she tied her shoes. And I teach her in 1,000 different ways that she's worth much more for what she can do than that she is just there. And she develops the reaction formation. She learns to put all the energy that she would like to put into being loved for just being there into achieving. So she can earn her hugs and kisses. And I'll continue to perpetuate this with her because I'll get her into the best nursery school as early as possible so that she can get into the best kindergarten as early as possible so she can get into the best private school as early as possible so she can get into the best Ivy League college so that she can get into the best professional school so that she can be a member of the top management team, best professional group. By the time she's 35, she can be at the top. Don't get married, or if you get married, make sure it's just a partnership. Don't get any kids involved. You see, we live in an achievement-oriented society that says, go for it. Go for it. And if possible, I suppose she'll go to a church that will tell her that God loves her for all of her achievements. Otherwise, how could she achieve if she weren't so blessed? Do you know achievers make the best elders? Do you know one of the tests for achievement-oriented behavior is throwing wads of paper in a wastebasket? The really dependent types get up and just drop it in like this. The really creative, innovative types, you know, they shoot a hook shot from midcourt. But not the achievers. They stand back just far enough to make it interesting and just close enough never to miss. The achievers know just how much risk to take in order to bring it off effectively and make no mistakes. They've got an antenna out there that is just marvelous. And so they will learn theology, they'll learn biblical studies, they'll learn how to be good elders, they'll bring it off, and God will sacralize their achievements, and they're so glad about that. And you know what's going on? They're working like fury to repress the deepest longing in them, which is a longing for a face that will not go away. We have a clinical saying, the secret secretes. You don't get away that easy. You ever watch achievers get off the airplane at Newark or New York or Washington? Here goes the achiever off the plane. Now you put a lady here holding a little child. Looking over her shoulder. See, children are too young to know. Let's say this child is too young to know he's supposed to repress his desire to look at other people in the face. Here goes the achiever. Hi! See, the secret secretes. Because there is a longing in us to look at another person in the face and to really see them. And what are we looking for? We're looking for the presence of a face that will not go away. But we can't look too long. That's against the rules. You want to get in trouble? Go down on Main Street and look at somebody's face just a little too long. Now, I'm not being sentimental about the face. This is a powerful phenomenon. It is a powerful phenomenon. My best illustration of the power of this is the little lady who comes into Davidson's Market in Princeton. Davidson's Market is a very thriving little store, but it's always crowded. And I watched this little lady come in one evening. Gnarled, tough little gal, looks like she's been scrubbing floors and building buildings all day. She walks in, she grabs off the basket, she rams over to the milk, down to the vegetables, over to the eggs, up to the meat, off to the peanut butter, back to the bread, and into the waiting line. And you always have to wait. You always have to wait because it's always so crowded. Right in front of her is a woman with a little child, and you know how children look. They don't know they're supposed to look away. They don't know they've got to develop strong repressive mechanisms to make it an achievement-oriented society. They can just look. And look. You know, by the time she was ready to check out, she was going, wee, hi. Now, you tell that lady to shape up and cheer up, and she'll jam me in the knees with her basket. If you don't think there's power in the face, consider that. The secret secretes. It's a deep longing. The real tragedy is that achievers cannot love. Achievers say things like this: I don't want any more love than I deserve. She didn't want love. When you say that, you earn it. The love you earn, you have to keep earning. Love can't be an object of effort. It has to be a gift. If you don't want any more love than you can earn, it isn't love you want. You want to be able to control it by earning. But it gets much more tragic than that. Achievers say things like, I just hope I can die before I ruin my reputation. Now, these are coming out of conversations with... And Princeton, by the way, is a great place to study achievement-oriented behavior. If I told you the name of this person, you would immediately recognize him. But he said, I wake up in the middle of the night, and the only way I can get back to sleep is to think about my next promotion. It goes on and on. With just one more example. Here's a man who is a chemist who escapes from Cambodia under harrowing circumstances, gets a job with a major chemical company in this country, and he confides to his pastor, he has never felt so terrorized as he is working in that chemical company under a forced ranking system when he's got to produce or he gets cut. He never felt so pressured and terrorized escaping from Cambodia. Now, see, what I'm trying to tell you is that your normal society, our normal way of being, your society is out there telling you, not that this is wrong, they're saying, go for it. Nobody in the social system, nobody in the American social system is going to say, stop, relax, discover yourself, grow out of who you are. Construct relationships that have spiritual integrity, stand over against the movement of the system. You have to have a very special context in which that takes place. The dominant move in the social system is achieve. Get out there and make it. Go for it. And the people who make it the best are the ones who know best. It's sheer nonsense. Self-destructive. I counseled with a man who made it. He was president of a bank in New York by the time he was 35. And he knew it didn't mean anything. He suspected it didn't mean anything. And one day he invited his father, who was a hard-working man in Kansas, right? Come and see his office in New York. Good achievers have clear desks, right? Everything is ship-shape. Invites his father into this big, spacious office with the clear desk. The man walks around, he looks and he says, "You don't do much work, do you?" This man came to talk because he knew it didn't mean anything. He wanted to get back to a time when he had relationships of real significance working with a youth group, because those people, those young people, were coming into a realization of who they were in Christ. He wanted to get back to that reality. He couldn't get back there. We talked about it. He tried. Finally, he had a dream. And the dream was like Moses' burning bush. It was so powerful. It gave him the courage to let go of the bank job. But it didn't give him courage to do anything else, so he tried to be president of another company. That didn't work either. Now you know what he's doing? The main thing he's doing, the most important thing he's doing, is talking to the street people and the bag ladies in the Church of St. John the Divine in New York City. They're real. I know how to talk to them. And so you can go all the way to the top. You can do it just like the Achievement-Oriented Society says to do it, and you know it's nothing. It's nothing. Now I talk about void. That's nothing. What do you want? You want to come back and be able to be present with someone else. Well, I'm talking about the face, the longing for the face. And of course, the notion of face, by the way, is of course just, it's a metaphor for the sense of being present. It's a very nice coincidence that the Greek word for being present is also the Greek word for face. So what I'm talking about when I'm talking about face is prosopon. What I'm talking about when I'm talking about face is being able to be present. But it's very difficult to be present to someone if you want that other person to be the face that will not go away. Because then I feel caught in your gaze, because you want me to be the face that will not go away. And you see how we cripple each other, and that's why we look away. Because we want it, but we don't know how to handle it. And no less a theologian than Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, if you want to understand original sin, you go down in the marketplace and do what I was suggesting earlier. You look at somebody just a little too long, and you will experience the primal shame that pervades our society, which is the foundation of our development, and which the scripture says is the foundation of the way we live together in self-destructive ways. And yes, I am saying your normal, healthy society is fundamentally based on self-destructive patterns of behavior. But I'm not saying that. That's what the scripture says. There's something theologically odd, theologically wrong, theologically sick about normal society. And it's built right into all of us to practice it. Now you can, I won't take the time now, but you can go back to Genesis and see that the same pattern that I've been describing to you developmentally appears there. There is first of all a face-to-face relationship. And then there is anxiety. The woman puts words in God's mouth. She says, "Neither shall you touch it." God didn't say that, but you overstate the case when you're anxious, right? So the woman becomes anxious, and right upon the anxiety, there follows the negation, and the veil falls between God and the man and the woman. And then they put on the fig leaves, and that divides us, and then we are separated, and we hide from one another. And the pattern is right there. But we relive it every human being relives the pattern. And what we classically call original sin is inevitable in the course of human development. And it has a kind of momentum, I'm telling you, that is supported by society and by culture, and it catches us all. And you can be an achievement-oriented Christian. You can even be an achievement-oriented spiritually filled Christian. You can be an achievement-oriented person in the spirit so that you have more spirit than anybody else. See, it's subtle, pervasive, it gets hold of everything. You're familiar with this type of evil, right? So what do you do? How shall we reverse this? Go to the text. Third chapter of John, 1 to 16. I think 1 through 17. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now this, by the way, if Jesus is the first Rogerian, Nicodemus is the first Freudian. Right? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. But you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, this is the text I want you to notice. Not always the one you emphasize in this, but this is the key to everything. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now let me say, in reversing this pattern of achievement-oriented behavior and this kind of momentum that I'm talking about, please understand, I'm not thinking of taking achievement out of life. You've got to be able to achieve. You've got to be able to put ends and means together. What I'm concerned about is taking the obsession out of achievement, so that achievement is not made to do something that it can't do. It cannot make you love. It cannot help you to love. It cannot fundamentally establish your worth. If you try to do that, then it becomes an addiction. So I want to cure the addiction, but I don't want to take achievement out of life. It's necessary for us to be able to achieve. Okay? Are you still there? Okay. Now, here in this text, of course, is the famous counsel that you must be born again and born of the Spirit. Strikingly, though, this is directly linked to Jesus as the Son of Man being lifted up on a tree like a serpent. Isn't it striking that Jesus relates himself to the serpent, identifies himself with a serpent? What does this mean? Now, of course, this is a reference to the time in the wilderness When the children of Israel became discontent and started to complain that it was taking too long to get to the promised land, and out of their discontent and their complaining came the consequence that God sent fiery serpents to bite them. And many who were bitten died. And so the children of Israel said to Moses, "Would you intercede for us with God, because these serpents are biting and killing people?" And so Moses did intercede. He asked God to take away the fiery serpents. And what did God do? Did he take away the fiery serpents? No. He said, "Make a serpent and put it on a pole." And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And God said, "Whoever is bitten by a serpent, let him look at the serpent on the pole, and he will not die, but he will live." Now Jesus is likening himself to that serpent on the pole. Now what's going on? Well, the children of Israel were complaining. And like most of us, when we complain, we usually think we are justified in complaining. We got a certain amount of food coming to us, right? Certain amount of comfort. Why didn't we stay in Egypt where the flesh pots were at least able to support us and comfort us? But God sent the serpents. And then when the serpents came from God and bit the Israelites, then they became conscious of their guilt before God. That is, they became convicted of the wrong that they had done. They became conscious of their guilt before God because they knew that they had offended God, of whom they were afraid. And you remember Dan's been talking to us about the beautiful description of the holiness of God. Now, first you think you're justified for complaining, and then the serpents come and bite you, and then you realize you have offended against God. And so you feel convicted of the wrong that you had done before God. And so they died, and I'm saying they died more out of guilt consequences. Consequences of a guilt consciousness than they did from any poison from the serpents. So God, in correcting the situation, told Moses to set up the bronze serpent. Now, why didn't he just clean out the serpents? Because he wanted them, the Israelites, to take some responsibility, remember selfhood, to exercise their selfhood in dealing with the issue. At the same time, he set up a serpent on the pole. And why a serpent? Why not a star or an angel? The reason is that God wanted them to face squarely into the form of the void that was killing them. He wanted them to see in the serpent an externalization of the self-destructive patterns that they were exercising against themselves and against their relationship to God. He wanted them to see what they were doing to themselves. So the serpent is a symbol of self-destruction. Are you there? Now, why a bronze serpent? Why a God-ordained bronze serpent? Because this represented serpent as healed. So the representation of the destruction is simultaneously put together with the destruction as healed. So the cure and the curse are right together. The crime
and the absolution are right together. It's got to be a serpent out there, because the serpent represents the pattern of self-destruction. But it's self-destruction nullified by God. But more than nullified, the serpent is made to serve the grace of God. So it's a transformation of self-destruction, not just a removal of it, but self-destruction transformed. So in one image, curse and cure, crime and absolution are held right together. And so they could look at the serpent and see that the self-destruction in them was nullified, and they lived, because they died more because of the fear of punishment and the guilt than they did from any bites from the serpent. So you see, they can be convicted of what they have done wrong and healed of the wrong at the same time. And this is what transforms the fear of punishment into an occasion for grace. Are you still there? Okay. Now Jesus says, I am like that serpent. And he is like that serpent when he is hanging on the tree. Now this is the way that Jesus portrays himself. If he portrays himself like the serpent, then what he has to do is represent, in his hanging on the tree, he has to represent the self-destruction that is in the people who crucify him. Hang on, don't go away. Right? Here is a perfect man. There is no reason in the world why he should be hanging on that tree. There's no reason why he should be rejected, condemned, spat upon, abused. Where did all that come from? It came out of the people who crucified him. And what's he doing by taking it into his nature? He's reflecting back to them what they are doing to themselves. And what are they doing to themselves? They are exercising a self-destructive pattern of life that is just like the achievement-oriented pattern of life. It's a repression of the longing for the face that will not go away, and they cannot see that Jesus is the face of God. And so, they repress this longing for a face, and that repression, which is self-destructive, they project out on him. And he says, why do you do this to yourself? Now, in case you don't quite get this, let me give you an example of another Princeton achiever. I get up pretty early in the morning. Here are the achievers walking across the seminary campus. They come from the big houses over on Library Place. Big mansions. One person, two, big. And they come. Here comes the achiever with his little black briefcase, 6:30 in the morning, thump-ta-thump-ta-thump, across the seminary campus to catch the little dinghy into New York. 9 o'clock at night. Here he comes back across the seminary campus to his big home on Library Place. Now understand, this is a good man. Like a Pharisee is a good man. Like a Roman soldier is a good man. He's obedient. He's doing the best he can for his children. He's trying hard. He's faithful to his wife. He wants to give his kids the best break possible. Now, it gets kind of pressureful. And so coming home on the train, maybe he has just one, you know, to relax a little bit. By the time he's done with that train ride, he gets home, he needs another one. Just another little one. Just to relax a little bit. And let's say, for the sake of the story, he has a little boy who is perfect. Absolutely perfect. There's nothing wrong with this little boy. He's absolutely perfect. And the little boy watches his father take the drink, and he says, Daddy, Mommy says, you shouldn't be doing that. Just be quiet. We'll play something in a minute. Go away. Another night, he comes home. Harder day. He has two, let's say. Little boy says, Daddy, Mommy says you really shouldn't do that. I wish you would. Shut up! Third day, comes home. Let's say he has three. Oh, Daddy, I'm getting worried about... Shut up! And he hits him. Hits him so hard he knocks him down and knocks him out. And he looks at the child and he says, My God, what have I done? Who have I become? Child is like Christ. He reveals what we're doing to ourselves all the time. And he's saying, Why are you doing this to yourself? You don't have to do this to yourself. You see? And if you look long enough, you can see what love there is that would go to such extremes to show you what you're doing to yourself to give you a chance to change your mind. You understand? Jesus is the serpent. He is the mirror of our self-destruction. And he will go that far to give you a chance to change your mind, to let him be the face that will not go away, because he is the cosmic ordering, self-confirming presence of the loving other. Vous comprenez? Okay? Now, if you recognize that Jesus is the face of God, then that frees you to give love and to give it sacrificially. Why? Because if he satisfies in you the longing for a face that will not go away, then you don't have to be threatened by relating to the other. Jesus' presence in us that way cancels the two main enemies of giving love, the fear of absorption and the fear of abandonment. I'm not going to love you because if I love you, then you'll take me in and I'll be absorbed in your world and I'll lose my individuality, and I can't bear to lose my individuality. Well, I might love you, but I'm not going to get involved with your family and I get involved with all that, you know, and I don't want... See, so I'll keep my distance. All right? Fear of absorption. That's the beginning of the lifespan. Still the fear of absorption. Desire to move out, but being sucked back in. The fear of giving love because you're going to get absorbed by someone. At the other end of the lifespan is the other fear, the fear of annihilation, the fear of abandonment and annihilation. You ever hear people argue? Married couples? You don't argue, I know that, but other people. And there's a threat of divorce? Do you ever hear one of the parties say, My God, if you leave me, it'll just kill me. It'll kill me. I'll take my life. Hear that a lot. Well, I'm not going to love you because that makes it possible for you almost to kill me. And that's too big a risk. But now look, if Jesus has supplied the answer to the longing for a face that will not go away, then I'm not going to get absorbed, because I don't need you to be the face that will not go away. I've already got that satisfied. I can let you be who you are. And you can't kill me because I've already died. Now I can indulge myself in love. And you know what love is? Love is the non-possessive delight in the particularity of the other one. Most things you delight yourself in, you want to possess. Most times when you love people, you try to put them into your world and they lose their particularity. But love takes delight in the particularity and wouldn't possess it for the world. Oh, you wouldn't possess it. But kill a life in it. You want to see it happen. You like to have the individuality of the other one intrude into your two-dimensional pattern. Break it open with another initiative and watch the person happen. I know you understand non-possessive delight and the particularity of the other one. This doesn't, however, rule out suffering. because sometimes you really have to suffer for the particularity of the other one, because if you love me and I'm not sure I'm going to give you my particularity, you can keep on loving it even though it's latent, and I'm going to make you suffer because you're going to have to prove to me that Jesus Christ is who you say he is, so that I'll give you my particularity and I'll leak it out. I'll test you. So there's suffering involved in non-possessive delight in the particularity of the other one. It's not all just delight. Now this gives you entree to the law of presence. The law of presence is a law that cannot be codified, but it's a stern and fierce law. And every married man knows it. If I come home from lecture, or I come home from a series like this, and I try to talk to Arlene, and I sit down and talk to her, and she'll say, "Well, what happened?" And I'll go on and on. We did this, and then she'll say, "Hey, where are you?" It's a very old question, right? Comes right out of the garden. "Hey, where are you?" What does she want? She wants just 10 seconds of real presence. Be there. She knows when it's there and when it's not there, and there's no faking it. And I know when she's there and when she's not there, and there's no faking it. Now, dearly beloved, an ounce of presence is worth 6 months of marriage counseling. Because what presence does is remind you and bring to life the necessity for the non-possessive delight in the particularity of the other one. And I still see you and I want your particularity and I love it even more than I love rehearsing whatever happened at the lecture series and so on and so on and so forth. That's all she's got to know. And that's all the children need to know. A law of presence. But you can't practice it regularly and faithfully if you can't allow Christ to be the face that will not go away. Now, just because I don't want you to think of this as pure rhetoric, I'm going to take a few minutes to rehearse a case for you, because there's something very important I want you to see about this. And I know I'm holding you. Maybe I have 5 more minutes, right? Yes, thank you. I want you to know that this is not just rhetoric. This is not theologically a kind of theological happy story to give you hope or something. This is solid, rock-bottom truth. And I want to tell you the story of an achiever who went through the transformation that I'm talking about. She was a brilliant woman, but she had a horrendous background. She was so brilliant that she went to college and to seminary, and her transcripts and her recommendations were so strong that she was admitted to the doctoral program at Princeton Theological Seminary without going through the ordinary procedures. Close to the end of her first year in residence, she came to my office and she said, "I hate Princeton. I hate Princeton professors. And I'm going to kill someone or I'm going to leave." Something in me didn't quite believe her. But I went through the usual procedure, setting up the contract. Some of you know I want to, you know, guarantee privacy, confidentiality, and so on. I say this all takes place in the context of the Spirit. That includes prayer. And she says, yeah. And so we talked a little bit, and she says, "I'm going to kill him." The person she's going to kill is the person who's strong enough to compete with her to take away her ascendancy. She's got to be first, or she's going to kill the guy who's going to take it away from her. And I said to her, "I don't believe you." I wouldn't ordinarily say that. I'd establish rapport. I'd help her to understand it. But I just didn't believe her. I said, "The hell!" And she stomped out and slammed the door. But she'd already made appointments. And she came back for the next one. She came back with a vengeance. She came back with a paperclip. And she would sit there and gouge her arm until it would bleed. And she would say, "I'm going to kill him." But what's she doing sitting with me telling me that? She's saying, "Stop me. Help me." And I said, "Okay, you want to pray? Pray, God, She kind of stands out and slams the door. But she came back. Because I kept telling her, I don't believe you're who you say you are. There's something else in you. She came back, and then she began a series of confessions. Now, this woman wears sweatshirt and overalls. She doesn't walk across the campus. She marches. And she doesn't look to right or left, and if you smile, she'll cut your face off. Now, this reminds me to tell you that Yuri Bronfenbrenner, you know, described the achievers as more planful and purposeful, but also more tense, domineering, and cruel. So she came back, and she started to go through a series of confessions. She kept saying she was going to kill him. We went through a long period of time with this. She poured out a bunch of stuff, and about the fifth session, she said to me, "How come you were so eager to pray at the beginning, and now you don't want to pray anymore?" So I knew we were getting somewhere. So we began to pray. We began to pray together, but still she was tense, angry, vicious. Classroom. Give her colleagues false information in order to achieve over them. And then one night she called me in the middle of the night. She says, "Dr. Lure, I've got to see you tomorrow. I've got to see you." Oh boy. We're going to find the body. That's what's going to happen. She came into my office and she says, "I got to tell you what happened." She says, "I got so lonely and so angry." And one of her questions, by the way, was, "Why do people go away? Why do they always have to go away? I got so angry and so lonely, I spread out all my transcripts and all my recommendations on the bed, and I said, 'Speak to me, speak to me, say something.' And they sit there silent. And she gets so angry, she starts pulling books off the bookshelf, slamming them against the wall, slamming them against the door. It's a classic case. She gets to an old Bible that was given to her by a Polish couple when she was in Germany. It has a bookmark in it. It stops her just long enough to make her curious about where the bookmark is. Where is it in the text? She cracks it open. She reads, "There's so much I would like to tell you, but you can't handle it now. But the Spirit of Truth will come." And she can't stop reading. And she keeps on reading. And then she says to me, "Dr. Loder, do you know what it is to be thrown to your knees?" She says, "I'll never be lonely again." And she says, "I can begin to see spring." See that? Eyes open into the world. But now, this is only the beginning. Because then she said, "I want to find out how I got into this mess." And I said, "We're going to go back." So we started going back into her personal history on the strength of the power of the Spirit in her. And we began to pray far more than we counseled. And we would almost enter into prayer the moment she came. And we would ask the Spirit of God to guide us back to those times in her life when she was so heavily traumatized. And she had lived, as I say, a horrendous life. Her father left her when she was 10 years old. And when she would go to school, the kids in this little Kansas town, the kids would say, "Na, na, 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 where's your daddy?" And they would bully her. And she would cringe and run around behind the high school. And every time she got a chance, of course, she would act out. She became delinquent. She did every violent thing she could. And then she would cringe behind the high school. And so we went back to that memory. Now, this is not a mind game. This is taking the Spirit of God back into the past so that the past can be recomposed. The way I was talking to you about the way in which you recompose the present. And we went back into the past, and she says, "I see myself," we're in prayer, and she says, "I see myself sitting back there. I'm so scared, I'm so cold." And she says, "I see Jesus coming. He's sitting down beside me. He puts his arm around me. I'm beginning to feel a little bit warmer. He takes my heart out of me. It's a stone. He takes his heart out and he puts it in me. And I'm beginning to feel warm. And then he takes me around in front of the school, and he introduces me to the boys, and he says, "This is my friend, Helen." That was the first one. But she's still tense. She's still angry. She still marches. So we go to the second one. The reason the father left when she was 10 years old was that she went over with him. Oh, she was the darling of her father. They had a wonderful time. She had a beautiful smile and dancing golden curls, and they played together. She went over to a friend's house one time with the father. The father left her to play with the friend, and then she went to find her father, and she went in this room, and she found the father in bed with the mother of the little girl. She slammed the door and ran home and told her mother. Of course, there was a tremendous explosion. The father couldn't stand the embarrassment, and he left. And Helen says, "I've got to go back to that room." So again in prayer, we enter into the memory of that moment when she re-entered the room. And she says, "I see him standing there in front of the door. He wants me to go in with him. I can't go in. I can't go in." He's going in now, and he shuts the door. I know he wants me to follow him. I can't follow him. I can't follow him. We're going to pray. We keep on praying. I'll try to follow him. She takes hold of the door. She starts to open it, and she says, "No, I can't do that. I can't do that." She almost leaves. I said, "No, we're going to stay. We're going to keep praying. We're going to go back there." And she starts again. She takes hold of the door. She opens it a little bit, and then she says, "It's all filled with light in here." And there they are. Her father and the woman fully dressed, and Jesus standing on the side. And she goes over and takes her father by the hand, and they kneel down beside that bed, and she leads him in a prayer for forgiveness. Now what I'm telling you about, and we're not done yet, one more. What I'm telling you is that once you have this kind of an experience with these memories, you can never remember them traumatically again. But she was still tense, angry, marched instead of walking. Because the real problem was with the mother. She had a terrible relationship with her mother. When she was 9 years old, she came downstairs on the morning of her birthday and she said, "Mommy, it's my birthday." And her mother turned around and slapped her in the face. So we went back to the original time of birth. We went back into the hospital. And it was a very vague memory, but she could feel that there was something wrong. She says, "There's something wrong. I'm screaming, I'm strapped down, and I'm screaming, and I can't get free." Now, the fact of the matter is that Helen was born right after the mother lost a little boy. So the mother tried then to have another child that would replace the little boy. And Helen turned out, of course, to be a little girl. Wrong sex. "There's something wrong. They're looking at me, and there's something wrong, and I'm screaming, and I'm crying." And then something came over me, and I started to cry, which I guess you can believe. I started to cry. And I said, "That's not you. That's Jesus. He's taken your place there." And she said, "Oh." And I could feel the anxiety just drain out of her. And then she said, "He's holding me. We're dancing around the room." And the next time I saw Helen, she was dressed in a pink suit with high heels. Because now she could be proud that she was a woman. And she took her degree and went off to teach. But what she took with her was a picture. Sometimes we would look at a picture of a little girl standing on a threshold, and it would help us begin to pray and to think about what was going on in her life. She took the picture with her. As a result of her delinquency when she was back in high school, they took her away from her mother and from the family, put her in a foster home. She was completely estranged from her parents ever after that. But once she went off to teach and took this picture with her, she realized that now she could invite her mother and her father to come and see her, because the father finally came back home. And she invited them to come and see her. The prize moment was when the mother walked into the apartment and looked at this picture. And the mother said, "Oh, what a pretty little girl." Because Helen was so identified with that little girl, and the mother affirmed the little girl. And then the love began to move. And I have to tell you, the most recent, and I think remarkable, dramatic climax to this. The mother wanted a little boy, right? Do you know that this woman has just received an endowed chair at a theological seminary, which has, up to this time, always hired only men? I would hate to say it, but maybe she had a little girl that was better than a little boy. Isn't that a marvelous reversal? Can't you see the work of God in that? He more than fixes it. Now, what I'm going to tell you about this is two things. Just two sentences. Hang in there. Your development is not your destiny. What's happened to you in the past can be radically turned around. You may be locked into an achievement-oriented pattern, but it is not your destiny. I don't care how you were raised. I don't care where you started from in terms of your development. The power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit entering into you can change it all, can turn it all around. And there isn't anything that you have done. Now, this woman did everything. You name it, she did it. There isn't anything that you have done that can't be turned around. Development is not destiny. The way you are raised does not determine who you will become. Second thing is that you will become who you individually are, but the mark of who you are, regardless of how Christ works in your individuality, the mark of that will be an increased capacity to give love and to give it sacrificially. Because that's the direction of the power of the Spirit in your life, as that Spirit keeps on transforming you into the likeness of Christ. Thanks for staying a few minutes over. Amen.